are unprecedented times, aren't they? Who could have imagined that we would be here, not together, but here and you where you are, but fellowshipping still through the Word of God and fellowshipping through the communion we have because of Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. The unity that we experience because of the work of Christ, what he accomplished for us on the cross 2,000 years ago, and working faith into our hearts, leading us into relationship with him, but also leading us into relationship with one another. And so we're grateful for the joy we have to fellowship, even though we might not be in the same room, fellowshipping through the Word of God and through technology, through the live stream. I want to just thank several people who worked very hard over the last several hours to get the live stream up and running. Thank John Kroll and Drew Clausen and many others who were involved in this process. And you are beneficiaries, and all of us are beneficiaries of that hard work. But here we are today, worshiping wherever God has us, and maybe even a trial run, as it were, in the worship that will happen time from now, when there will be oppression and suffering that we'll experience. Who could have imagined that just even a couple of days ago that we would come to this, where in trying to honor the governing authorities, trying to shepherd well and to love those in this body who might be inclined to sickness, and those who aren't, even just the exposure in wanting to love well. It's not something I expected, and maybe you didn't either, but it's something that we have been faced with. As I considered what to talk about this morning, a lot of thoughts went through my mind. We take a detour from Nehemiah to focus on some truths that might help us in these uncertain times. And as I began to think about where we are in the scripture and where we are in these uncertain times, I was reminded of a couple things. First, I'm reminded of the fact that God is transcendent through the scriptures, that all scripture is God-breathed. It is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. So the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the equipping work that God wants to do for us not just happens for us in the New Testament. Certainly there's help there, but there is help for us from Genesis to Revelation. So we anchor our hearts in the fact that the truth of God and the gospel, really, the clarity of the gospel, is evident for us wherever we turn in the scripture. And also reminded of the fact that by God's providence, he has us in the book of Nehemiah. And so here we are in the book of Nehemiah. And I think that God has something for us to learn, not only about what faith looks like and how to respond in these days, but how the Word of God helps to provide the direction that we need no matter where we are in the scripture. It is relevant. It is tangible. It is relatable to this day and age, whether it was 2,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago in the life of Nehemiah or wherever we might read the scripture. So I want to anchor ourselves in those truths, but also remind yourself of the fact that if we were to talk about certain themes, for example, the sovereignty of God, that God is in control, that God uses every situation for his purpose, that God is in control of kings and is in control of king viruses, coronaviruses, what better place to turn than the book of Nehemiah? If we want to talk about how God calls us to compassion and to love, if we want to fix our hearts on the hurting people around us, if we want to model our life after our Savior, if we want to emulate his concern for those who are poor and oppressed, who are the least of these, then what better place to turn than to the book of Nehemiah? If we want to draw our attention to the matter of prayer, if we want to fix our attention on the matters of fasting and prayer and the urgency of looking to God for help, If we want to understand what that looks like and to learn how to cultivate an abiding relationship with God, what better place to turn than to the book of Nehemiah? If we want to be called to faith, if we want to be reminded of the fact that God is the one who not only calls us to knowledge of Him, but in that knowledge of Him calls us to deeper confidence and to work out that faith, that knowledge of God in ever-deepening ways, what better place to turn than to the book of Nehemiah? If we want to understand how God calls us to live, live with a focus on the supremacy of God, live for the sake of the glory of God in every moment, to understand that God is not only in control, but that He works all things out for the good of His people and for the glory of His name, what better place to turn than to the book of Nehemiah? So this morning, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and we'll take a look at these two verses, and we're going to kind of concentrate this morning on the significance, not only on faith, but on the God in whom our faith is anchored. We looked last week at Nehemiah, who was a man of faith, and that faith was put to action. And we saw it in several ways, how action kind of came to the surface. It came to the surface through an abiding prayer that Nehemiah demonstrates, that for 4 months he fixes his heart on the person of God, and he anchors his soul in confidence in knowing that God is able to answer his prayer. This abiding relationship that he has, this cultivating of faith and going to God for answers and help, abiding prayer that demonstrated a deep and abiding faith that Nehemiah had. A consistent service that Nehemiah understood that through the sovereignty and providence of God, he had placed him in a special role as cupbearer. And as cupbearer, he had the responsibility to carry out those responsibilities as to the Lord, to work heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And so, recognizing the significance of consistent service, we saw tested courage last week. We'll see it again this morning. And throughout the rest of the book of Nehemiah, that time and time again, Nehemiah demonstrates that his heart is so confident in God that he can move forward with dependence and courage and boldness in the things that God has established for him, and confidence that God will carry him through. He has inherent dependence on God. We saw that in the shotgun prayer that we often refer to there in the early parts of chapter 2. But that shotgun prayer was rooted and anchored in 4 months of abiding life and abiding relationship with God. And so he calls attention to that prayer, to all of the some culmination of all of those prayers in that moment. And he says, God, do this for me today. Do this for the sake of your name today. And then there was obedient planning. We'll see some of the fruit of obedient planning coming through in our passage this morning in verses 9 and 10. And then the noticeable presence of God. God's hand was on Nehemiah for good. Nehemiah saw it. He calls attention to it. Certainly, King Artaxerxes saw it and recognized the distinctiveness of this cupbearer in his presence. God will continue to mark Nehemiah as a man who has the presence of God, a man who is carried by the power of God, and Nehemiah as a man who anchors his heart and soul in the character of God. This morning, if we're going to be people who are demonstrating a commitment to the gospel, people who recognize the person of Christ and want to be a living portrait of God to the world around us, especially in these moments of crisis, we need to be people who understand the significance of who God is, recognizing His character and anchoring and rooting ourselves in the character of God that will then carry us into action. I'm reminded of a man by the name of Adoniram Judson, who was an American missionary back in the late 1700s and early 1800s. He would go to Burma at the age of 25, and for nearly 40 years, he would give his life and soul and heart in service to the people of Burma. Ministry would be humanly unbearable in many ways. And the opposition and adversity that he would face would be relentless for his entire life. But understanding the challenges, he writes this letter to his future father-in-law, not only recognizing the cost that would be involved in this ministry, but calling attention to the person of God and the purpose for the mission that he and his future bride would be on. He says this: "I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal exposure of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation and insult and persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and who died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her favor from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" The portrait of a man committed to the cost, but primarily committed to the Savior, the suffering Savior. This morning, as we consider our passage this morning, as we consider faith, we need to understand first and foremost that faith will come only as we understand where our faith is founded. Our faith must be founded on the character and person of God. And there are at least four ways that we will see the character of God come through in our passage this morning in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Let me just begin our study with verse 9, and I want to call our attention first to the fact that God is sovereign. God is sovereign, and we find that here in the first part of this phrase here in verse 9. It says, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." What you won't necessarily notice in your English translation is the fact that the Hebrew will use a verbal construction known as the vav consecutive plus the imperfect. Now, the significance of this Hebrew expression is it wants the reader to understand the connection and the movement of consecutive nature of this verse in relationship to the previous ones. That this will fall as an immediate consequence of what has come before. That when Nehemiah is writing the description of this story, that he wants us to understand that what happens in the order of the flow of this narrative. It happens next, and it happens immediately after, immediately following the events that have just transpired with Nehemiah and the king. The point is that with permission granted, Nehemiah now moves forward in obedience. I want you to notice the readiness of Nehemiah's heart. God opens the door and Nehemiah steps through. Nehemiah had a realistic picture of what he was heading for. He is hearing, because of cupbearer to the king, he is hearing all of the news that's taking place there in the region. He's well aware of the turmoil and the conflict that have happened for the last 15 years. He is very cognizant of the fact that for the last 3 years there's been a rebellion in this region. He knows, of course, the message that has been given to him by his brother Hanani of how depressed and how depleted these people in the region were, the instability of the people and the trouble that he was walking into. It was a place of great trouble and shame, as we find in chapter 1, verse 3. But do not miss Nehemiah's responsiveness. Do not overlook his compliant heart. Take notice of his commitment to God's sovereignty. He was committed to the lordship of God. He understood the significance of who was calling the shots here. Nehemiah sees the answer to prayer. He recognizes the hand of God in all of these circumstances. And when God opens the door, Nehemiah is ready to move through. The gun has been shot and Nehemiah is off the blocks. He's ready to go. His heart has been nurtured for this very moment. Now, the action in Nehemiah's heart did not start in this moment. It started 4 months before. The action, as we talked about, the action that Nehemiah initiated is the action of abiding prayer. And so this next action falls next in the process, in the flow. It precipitated this readiness of Nehemiah to move. He recognized that God is the one who calls the shots. God is the one who set Nehemiah in the position that he was in. He allowed Hanani to see the situation in Jerusalem firsthand. He granted favor of Nehemiah before the king. It was God who sent him on the mission. It was God who would see it through. Nehemiah was committed to the sovereignty of God. But I want you to also recognize the sovereignty of God in the timing of these events. Notice there in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. The month of Nisan was the first month of the year. It was also the month of Aviv. In God's providence, Nehemiah's return would coincide with every other return that we find in the Old Testament in relationship to exiles moving back to Jerusalem. I want to just take you on a mini tour here just for a moment. Look with me at Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 and 14. This is the Exodus narrative. It says in verse 2, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And of course, it's talking about the Passover. And the Passover was what preceded the Exodus, which would happen in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord has brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are going out. The timing of Nisan and the timing of this third return for Nehemiah coincided not only with Passover, but coincided with the Israelites moving out of Egypt and beginning their trek to the promised land. But notice how it culminates in Joshua chapter 4, verses 19, and chapter 5, verse 10. The people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. By God's providence, the coordination or the orchestration of timing also coincided with the people now moving into the promised land, moving through the Jordan River and into this land of promise. In the first month, coincided with Passover and deliverance. In Ezra chapter 2, verses 70, in 3 verse 1, you don't have this on your slides, but we see even at the beginning of this first return from Zerubbabel that all of the timing also coincides with the first month and then arriving somewhere around the fifth month so they could celebrate the Day of Atonement on the seventh month. Then in Ezra chapter 7 verse 9, we find that Ezra's second return also coincides with the first day of the first month. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. Do you see God's sovereignty written all over this? Do you see God's ability to raise up kings and to have his way, to orchestrate the timing of events so that the sovereignty of God, the power of God, his ability to move through every circumstance is what comes to the surface. Nehemiah is anchored. His heart is anchored in confidence in the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign and he delivers. And the greatest deliverance that he provides is not from physical captivity, as Nehemiah will experience and those who have gone before have experienced. The greatest deliverance that God wants to give is deliverance that comes spiritually, and it also was initiated on this first day of the first month, actually the 14th day of the first month, the time of Passover, is when Jesus died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and ushers us, welcomes us into salvation and deliverance through himself. Deliverance comes through faith alone, in Christ alone for salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. Are you dependent on God's sovereignty? Have you made him the master of your life? Are you confident that he is in control of all the circumstances of life? Are you representing your confidence in the sovereignty of God wherever you go? Are you displaying the wonder of the gospel through your ability to anchor your heart and soul in the sovereignty and the control that God has over every event? God is sovereign. But I also want you to see that God is faithful. We see that now towards the rest of this verse, verse 9. It says, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." As we've mentioned before, for 4 months, Nehemiah had prayed. And for 4 months, God had faithfully informed Nehemiah's heart and mind. "Nehemiah, I intend to use you. You will be the catalyst of mercy to my people in Judah, Nehemiah. And here are some of the obstacles you're going to encounter. And here is what you need to move through those obstacles." God was not going to bypass the natural course of events. God was not going to just snap his fingers and all of a sudden Nehemiah was going to find himself in Judah. God had a bigger mission in mind. It was to use the human institutions and structures to demonstrate that he is God over those structures and that he is faithful in and through those structures. So that as Nehemiah is walking through these checkpoints, as Nehemiah is looking back and seeing how God has carried him through, he can continue to remind himself of God's faithfulness when he encounters the new struggles that he didn't anticipate. Nehemiah will encounter future problems, but what is going to carry Nehemiah is his confidence in the faithfulness of God. Faithfulness that he has experienced personally in the land of Persia, but faithfulness he's also experienced now on this trip to Judah. Access to Judah wasn't going to come because Nehemiah was a cupbearer. It wasn't going to come because he carried along some officers of the guard with him. It wasn't going to come because he had an army. It was going to come through the access of the king's letters that he would write and grant access to Nehemiah to move through each region that he would encounter. Nehemiah would have opportunities to see God's faithfulness on display through every checkpoint, and letters that were given by a king who had previously shut down the work in Jerusalem. Nehemiah gets to see it firsthand. God is faithful. Look what God has done. Look how he has helped. Look how I come to every governor of every province beyond the river, and step by step, handing letter after letter to each of these governors, and God faithfully granting me access so I can accomplish the mission that God has given to me. God was faithful. Time and time again, God shows his faithfulness, protection on the journey, permission to move through each checkpoint, and now standing directly outside of the city. Could he even have imagined 6 or 8 months before that he would be in this place? But because of God's faithfulness, God had carried him now to the very gates of Jerusalem, a city in a situation that Nehemiah now saw for himself, a people that Nehemiah now greeted, a homeland that Nehemiah had never seen for himself, and a temple he had never experienced but only imagined. And here he was because of the faithfulness of God. There is no doubt that God's faithfulness to get him to this point was the fuel for greater ambition that Nehemiah had for this city. How do we experience personally the faithfulness of God? How can you and I enjoy God's faithfulness? Not only know about his faithfulness, but begin to experience firsthand the faithfulness of God in our lives. Well, one way, of course, is to experience God's faithfulness by putting it to the test. We might call that obedience. That God has provided standards and guidelines in the scripture. He doesn't do that because he delights in creating boundaries. He does that because he has a life in mind for us of experiencing and enjoying the best that he has to give. First and foremost, the life that we can enjoy with him, making him the supreme delight of our affections. But all of the things that God has given to us that we can look back on and we can enjoy because we see the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God in blessing us with these things. I think about the Word of God, delighting in the Scriptures and the access that we have to the Word itself. The psalmist puts it this way in many of the portions of Psalm 119. He says in verse 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Your statutes have been my song in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. The psalmist, when he delighted in the word of God, began to enjoy and experience the fringe benefits, the relationship with God himself, and the benefit of living by God's design. In these times of uncertainty, are you reminded in yourself of God's faithfulness so that he can carry you through the difficulties that you may experience? This is what's going to carry you. We see God's kindness to give his son, Jesus Christ. You have relationship with God only because of what Christ has accomplished for you and for me. The kindness of God in giving us his word and letting us have access to his very thoughts through the scripture. The kindness of God to give us his church, the people that we are in relationship with from day to day. The kindness of God to give us forgiveness and cleansing, to cleanse us of our sins and to make us pure and holy in his sight because of Jesus. And the kindness of God to give us himself. I think of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Are you reminding yourself daily of God's faithfulness? Are you anchoring your heart and your soul in the wonderful things that God has provided for you? Is it helping to overshadow and help you not to concentrate on the difficulties of life, but calling attention to the wonders of God's goodness and grace? Yes, God is sovereign, and God is faithful, but next we see that God is strong. We see that in verse 10. It says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servants heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. There were things that Nehemiah could anticipate, but there were things that Nehemiah could not. Here we get a hint of what's coming. We're going to see this through the entire book of Nehemiah, this ongoing conflict that comes more than just a personal conflict, but an all-out assault on the person of Nehemiah to extinguish him as an individual and to disrupt the work that he sought to do for the people of God there in Jerusalem. This is the beginning of challenges that Nehemiah is going to face. How will he rest his soul? How will he anchor his heart? How will he be the leader that God wants him to be? He will only be that as he comes to understand and connect himself with the strength of who God is, the all-strong God. Sanballat the Horonite was a governor of Samaria. It's substantiated by several papyri that we find in the region. He must have been an old man when this was written, and he governed with two of his sons. Tobiah the Ammonite is an official. This term servant that you have in the ESV translation is the term for servant, official or servant. He is a servant, and it refers to his position in the Persian Empire, namely that of a governing official or an assistant to Sanballat. These were the big dogs in the region. You didn't mess with these guys. They knew the right strings to pull. They were the masters of intimidation and threat and manipulation. And we'll see throughout the book that they wield great influence, partly because of their position and partly because of their ties to the movers and shakers there in Jerusalem among the people. But here we find in verse 10 that they were greatly displeased. It's a Hebrew expression that is emphatic. Two of the same words, ra, which is bad or evil, two words that are side by side to strengthen and emphasize their significance. They were really, really, really angry. And then intensified by the word great to help bring our attention to the fact that things were not sitting well with these two guys. They knew that Nehemiah was not just an ambassador. They knew by the letters that Nehemiah intended to help these people in some way. And they knew that this was going to jeopardize their grip on this region, on these people. And they're not going to give up without a fight. Now, Nehemiah is not unaware of the challenges of the region. The challenges there have been there ever since the first group of exiles returned. For 15 years, there have been civil unrest, and for 3 years, there's been rebellion from local leaders. But even since the exiles showed up, there's been conflict. We find some summary statements of the lingering opposition in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. And they bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And then in verse 7 of Ezra chapter 4, we find that there was a letter written specifically to Artaxerxes to shut down the rebuilding work there in Jerusalem. And Artaxerxes had a hand in doing that very thing. This is going to be a continuing issue throughout the entire book of Nehemiah. We'll see it in chapter 2, verse 19. We'll see it in chapter 4, verses 1 and 3 and 7. And then in chapter 6, verse 1 and 5 and 10 and 12 and verse 17 and verse 19. This ongoing conflict that happens between these two men. These guys are relentless and creative. They pulled out all the stops. They did whatever they could to disrupt the progress on the walls. Nehemiah would need to rest in God's sustaining power. That was all he could do to carry him through. It was not going to be built on Nehemiah's personal strength, not going to be based on Nehemiah's influence as a leader. It was going to be based solely and supremely on the power of God to accomplish the work that he had intended to accomplish in the life of Nehemiah. Where does Nehemiah's confidence come from? Well, we see it if you drop down a few verses in chapter 2, verse 17. Look at this with me. It says, Nehemiah says, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. Let us rise and build. And then drop down to verse 20. Then the God of heaven will make us prosper. We, his servants, will arise and build. Nehemiah's confidence was anchored in the power and authority of God to accomplish this work. So how do we access God's sustaining power? You need to be renewed day by day. We've been talking about this, especially as we're reminded about the futility and inadequacy of human flesh as we struggle with a virus, a microscopic little thing that is disrupting life all over the world. We need to remember the fact that we find in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that though our outer man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Nothing brings this truth closer to home than human frailty, brought about by sickness. But sometimes this is what we need to get back to the things that matter. This is what we need to recognize again, to be reminded of this truth, that our power and our strength comes from God. When we're flat on our face or on our back because of illness, we recognize that God is the one who will renew us. And through that renewal process, that now we have the opportunity to champion the gospel, not only in our own homes and in our own communities, but to champion the gospel for anyone that God puts us in contact with. That God is the one who can renew us day by day. That is the security. That is the confidence that we have in the character of God. Finally, and briefly, I just want to draw our attention to the fact that God is unchanging. That the same God of Nehemiah back in 444 BC is the same God of us, those who are followers of Christ in 2020. God is unchanging. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is sovereign. He is faithful. He is all-powerful. He is strong. So when you're faced with opposition and hardship and uncertainty, rest in the unchangeable God. God uses challenges of life to magnify the gospel. Peter, in his little letter, writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be glad and rejoice when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In other words, rejoice in uncertainty. Rejoice in difficulty. Rejoice in suffering, because it is when those things happen to us that God can show that he is the unchanging, unfailing God, the one who is sovereign and faithful and powerful and able to accomplish everything, all of his purposes regarding you. In his letter, Adoniram Judson writes now to his future bride, again, anchoring their hearts in the person of Christ. He says this, it is with utmost sincerity and with my whole heart that I wish you, my love, a happy new year. May it be a year in which you walk, which your walk will be close with God, your frame calm and serene, and the road that leads you to the Lamb marked with pure light. May it be a year in which you have more largely the Spirit of Christ, be raised above the worldly things, and be willing to be disposed of all that is in this world as shall please God. As every moment of the year will bring you nearer the end of your pilgrimage, may it bring you nearer to God and find you more prepared to hail the messenger of death as a deliverer and a friend. And now, since I've begun to wish, I will go on. May this be the year in which you will change your name in which you will take a final leave of your relatives and native land, in which you will cross the wide ocean and dwell on the other side of the world among a heathen people. What a great change this year may bring. But whatever we shall be honored and mourned as strangers, but friends of God. In view of such scenes, shall we not pray with earnestness, oh, for an overcoming faith? May God help us through this time to be people who are anchored in faith in the character and person of Christ. Let's pray.